may be seated. And please turn with me in your Bibles now to Philippians chapter 1. Recently, my family and I have been reading the book of Philippians in our family worship, and because of recent events, I wanted to turn to this passage this evening to preach upon it. We'll be focusing this evening on really that end of verse 18, but verses 19 through 21. You're likely familiar with the fact that Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians while he was in prison. And it's a remarkable thing that what he says beginning there at the end of verse 18 is that he will rejoice, and he is confident even as he is facing tribulation or persecution for his faithfulness to God. And we're going to consider tonight that confidence, because it should be the confidence that we all have as believers in Jesus Christ. I'm going to begin our reading at verse 12, but again, we'll focus on that end of verse 18 through verse 21. Let's give our careful attention to God's holy word. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen. Will you please bow with me briefly for prayer? Our God in heaven, we are thankful for this living word. Lord God, we thank you that your word is to be preached in season and out of season. And we thank you that you promise to shepherd us by way of your word. And Lord God, we pray that as we come to this passage of Scripture tonight, that you would be exalted, and that we as your people would be encouraged as we consider the deliverance that is promised to each and every believer in Jesus Christ. Lord God, we pray that you would strengthen our faith. We pray that you would put courage into us so that we might live boldly for the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name that we now pray. Amen. Well, earlier this week, something occurred that we are unaccustomed to on this side of the globe. On Tuesday of this week, Pastor James Coates was arrested for his faithfulness in preaching the Word of God to his local congregation as God has commanded. If you're not familiar, Pastor James Coates lives and serves in Edmonton, Alberta, and for a number of months, his church has continued to meet to worship God despite the local authorities' mandate that worship be dramatically limited because of COVID-19. Now, I know that right now the church throughout the world is wrestling with what faithfulness before God looks like given our present reality. For the most part, no one denies the presence of a virus and that this virus impacts people in a whole range of ways. For some people, sadly, it has resulted in death. But then for others also, They have had no real symptoms at all. And while there are broad trends, no one can predict with any certainty how exactly someone might be impacted by the virus. And so given the nature of this virus, and then given the nature of all of the different ways that different state mandates have responded to this virus, the church has been forced to wrestle with questions that we have only ever read about in history books. Well, there is nothing new under the sun. And just as it was then, so it is today. What do I mean by that? Well, when we read about the arrest of this pastor in Canada for refusing to suspend his God-given call to preach and to shepherd his congregation, his actions have created, sadly, controversy within the Christian community. Some are criticizing this pastor, saying that he should just tell the majority of his congregation to stay home for months on end and to simply listen to preaching online. Others have commended this man for what they see as his faithfulness to God's call before a watching world. Some have further criticized this man, saying that he should accept the terms of his release and agree to no longer preach God's word to God's people so that he could go home and be with his wife and kids, while others are coming to his defense and saying that this is a worthwhile sacrifice for the name of Jesus Christ. Well, again, there is nothing new under the sun. When John Bunyan was imprisoned for preaching the gospel, he too was offered his release if he would only agree to stop preaching God's word. Well, as it was then, so it is today. As it is today, so it was then. Many criticized John Bunyan. They said, well, others could preach. You should agree not to preach so that you could go home and be with your wife and your kids. Well, John Bunyan was blessed with a wife who was a woman of courage and of conviction, because she said she would rather have his head in her apron than for him to agree not to preach. Well, this kind of faithfulness, it baffles the world today. And this kind of faithfulness not only baffles the world today, but it challenges the church today. Imagine yourself maybe in this pastor's place. What would you do? Would you continue preaching? What if it meant to be faithful to the call of God upon your life that you would then be arrested and separated from your wife and kids? Now, maybe for you all, it's easier to think about this in terms of the congregation. What if you were a member of this man's church? And what if the authorities were gathering together each week to watch who was coming in and out of the doors of that church? Would you show up? Would you continue worshiping if local authorities were parked out here tonight? Now, even as I ask these questions, I do want to be careful and clear. For some, in the providence of God, it may be prudent to be at home for a time. And those in this category still have our support in making a good decision for you and for your family. But the reason why I want all of us to think through these questions is because these are not far from the experience of God's people throughout the ages, and certainly throughout God's people's experience in His Word. What is actually much more foreign is the peace that we have enjoyed here in North America over the last 100 years. Here in our text, we are reading the words of a man, the Apostle Paul, as he wrote from his own imprisonment. And when we read the words of this letter, it is really quite hard to believe that these are the words of a man who has literally given up everything for the sake of Jesus Christ. What did the Apostle Paul give up? He gave up his former comfortable life. He gave up his former comfortable career. He gave up his former influence and place within the community. And he sits imprisoned, no longer free, and he writes. Why is he in prison? Simply because he's seeking to be faithful to the call of God upon his life. So what if this kind of persecution comes to our doorstep? So I mentioned this morning, for a long time, this kind of persecution only ever happened on the other side of the globe. We might read about it and pray for the saints that we do not know. Well, as of this week, it now has occurred only about 1,000 miles north of us. Right now, as we worship, Pastor Coates sits alone in a prison cell with his Bible simply for preaching. At this time last year, this would be absolutely unimaginable. It's amazing how quickly things can change. Well, here in our text, the Apostle Paul is writing. He's in similar circumstances, and he says, "I will rejoice." And we say, "Rejoice? Paul, you're in prison. How can you rejoice? And he says, "I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and through the help of the Spirit of Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body." Though Paul was in prison, Paul was unmistakably confident. He was confident in this fact, that he would be delivered. Paul's courage can be your own. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he wrote to Timothy in order to put courage into him. And he said to him, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Well, we see that very clearly here in our text. So what is this deliverance that the Apostle Paul speaks of? What is this true deliverance? Well, we're going to look at three aspects of it tonight. First, let's consider the fountain of true deliverance. I was really grateful to hear that this pastor up in Canada was at least allowed to keep his Bible with him right now during his imprisonment. And can you imagine how the text of Scripture might come alive in new ways as you read maybe the book of Acts, or maybe you read different letters that Paul wrote from his own imprisonment? Take this text before us. Paul, while imprisoned, wrote, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Paul was confident, even though the outcome, as far as he was concerned, or as far as what he knew, was uncertain. He was awaiting trial. He didn't know if he would be arrested, or he didn't know if he would be released or martyred. And yet, Paul was still confident of deliverance, and so commentators debate, what is this deliverance? Was the Apostle Paul talking about an eventual deliverance from prison, or was he writing about an ultimate deliverance that would come through death? Well, I think one commentator got it right when he said this ambiguity is the point. Paul is saying that he is going to be delivered one way or the other. He's either going to walk out of that prison, or he's going to be carried out. So let me ask you, would this give you confidence? Would you be able to rejoice in this? How is this possible? How can a man like you and I, a man with a like nature, rejoice in those kinds of circumstances? Well, to answer this question, we see this fountain of true deliverance. According to verse 19, Paul trusted that God would work on his behalf through both human and divine means. The first is the human means. First, Paul was confident because of the prayers of the saints. Paul was a man of prayer. Often his letter to the churches would begin with a report of how he prays for the saints. And this letter is no different. If you're looking there in your Bible at verse 3, you can see that he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." And then if you look in your Bible at verse 9, you'll see that Paul gives a report of how he prayed for the church in Philippi. But then when we get to verse 19, this verse that we're considering, We see that it is the tables that have turned. Paul knew that he would be delivered because the Philippian church was praying for him. After Peter and John were released from their imprisonment for preaching the gospel, they immediately went and gathered with the rest of the church, and they begged God to give them even more boldness. Well, perhaps it wasn't Peter and John that Paul was thinking about, but maybe it was Peter and James that came to Paul's mind. Have you ever considered the contrast created between Peter and James in Acts chapter 12? You're familiar with Acts chapter 12 because there it's recorded for us that wonderful story of Peter's miraculous deliverance from prison. Even though Peter was bound with chains, he was being kept between two soldiers. Suddenly an angel appears, wakes Peter up, his chains fall off, and that angel leads him out of the prison. It's remarkable. How did this happen? Well, you know that the church was gathered together and they were earnestly praying for Peter. But what about James? Well, that same chapter begins with a very brief report. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James with the sword. So what happened here? Was Peter delivered, but James not? No, not at all. In fact, both were delivered, which is why the Apostle Paul, in expressing his confidence in verse 20, can say, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." So again, I ask you, how does this happen? How does a man in prison rejoice in knowing that he is going to be either released or killed? Well, not only was he made confident through the active prayers of the saints, but second, he was also helped by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, Christ not only rules from his throne, he doesn't only rule our lives from his throne, but he rules our lives from within. As we consider this morning, we see in the Apostle Paul a man who has given up absolutely everything for the sake of Jesus Christ. And as I noted this morning, the only way that that happens is if one knows that abiding power of Jesus Christ. And here we see the fruit that is born out of Paul's union with Christ. The Apostle Paul was like you and me. He is not confident because of his own resolve or resources. Instead, Paul trusted that God would truly work together all things for good. That may be his release like Peter, or it may be his martyrdom like James. Either way, he's rejoicing within his imprisonment because of that inner life ministry of the Spirit of Christ. This word translated as help here was often used around this time in reference to a wealthy benefactor who financially supported a theater group. It's this word from which we get our English word choreograph. Because of that inner ministry of the Holy Spirit, Paul was confident in his deliverance because he is trusting in God to direct the show. Whatever the outcome may be, he is confident in God. The Bible and church history are full of stories of martyrs who found a supernatural courage when facing great difficulty and even death. Well, this strength is a gift of God that is bestowed through the prayers of the saints and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I've heard it said that no one dies a martyr's death who does not live a martyr's life. Well, again, as we heard it this morning, Christ's call upon our lives as his disciples is to give up everything, even our very lives, for his sake. Well, the only way to live this kind of life is by knowing the power of Christ's resurrection. And this is something of what Paul meant when he said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Remember, brothers and sisters, our confidence is strengthened through the corporate prayer of God's people. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is something that we are taught to pray earnestly for and to depend upon. The fountain of this true deliverance is prayer and this life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. That's the fountain of this true deliverance. Let's go now to consider the focus of true deliverance. In verse 19, the Apostle Paul states the source of this expected deliverance, but in verse 20, he explains the motivation behind his expected deliverance. He writes, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." This phrase, eager expectation, is used only one other time in the New Testament, and it is in Romans 8:19. If you were with us when I preached on that text, you're going to remember that this is where the Apostle Paul speaks of how creation eagerly longs for the revealing of the sons of God. Well, both here and there, that phrase means to look for something with great anticipation. In Romans 8, it's describing the creation as if it stands on tiptoe, straining forward in anticipation of seeing that grand unveiling of the sons of God. Well, here in our text, it is the Apostle Paul who is standing on tiptoe and straining in anticipation as he waits to see just how it is that God is going to unveil his deliverance. This was Paul's spiritual posture. And Paul was filled with this supernatural hope. Why? Well, because Paul was not looking at things that he could see. Instead, Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Paul could not see how things would work out for him, but he knew that he would be, one way or the other, delivered because of the focus of his deliverance. So notice this focus. Paul has two priorities. His first priority was to never let Christ down. Paul states his first priority negatively there in the first part of verse 20. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed. Listen, Paul had a priority higher than the preservation of his own life. And that priority was that Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified in him. His first priority was that Christ would be glorified in him. He never wanted to let Christ down. Well, how could the Apostle Paul be confident in doing so? Well, he had the promise of God. He wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what he had or what has been entrusted to me." After stating this first priority negatively in verse 20, he goes on to state his second priority positively, and his second priority is to always lift Christ up. First priority, don't let Christ down. Second priority, always lift Christ up. Look at how he puts it there in the second half of verse 20. "But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul has a singular ambition, and it is to glorify Jesus Christ. This word translated as honored can also be translated as magnified, esteemed, or enlarged. So what does it mean to honor or to magnify God with one's life? Well, Jesus Christ is already supremely and perfectly glorified, so this cannot have anything to do with us adding anything to his glory. Instead, it means that we help others see his glory. Whenever you think of this idea of glorifying God or glorifying Christ, it's helpful to think of a telescope. A telescope does not make the grand and glorious objects of space any bigger or more glorious. Instead, a telescope uses its lenses to bring all of that glory into view. Well, this is a good picture for our lives as Christians. We are to be those telescopes that allow this world to look through us to see the glory of Jesus Christ. This is to be the singular ambition of every Christian. But again, I'm going to ask how. Think about that pastor and his family right now. Think about the persecuted church around the world today, and then think about yourself. How will you be able to glorify Christ when persecution comes? Well, we need the same focus that governed the Apostle Paul's life. I recently listened to a sermon somebody sent to me, and there the pastor asked a very tough question. It's an important question. He asked, why don't we have the same boldness or the same courage that we see in the apostles and in the early church? He's speaking about the church today. Why don't we have the same boldness and the same courage that we see in the apostles and in the early church? His answer was, because we are not dead yet. We are not dead yet. What did he mean? Well, he meant what Paul wrote about in Romans 6. In Christ, we are to count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. He meant what the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The only way that we can hope to glorify God when persecution comes is to live each and every day right now as those who are dead to this world and who live for the sole purpose of bringing Christ into view before a watching world. You can have confidence in true deliverance when your focus in life is to never let Christ down and to always lift him up. In Romans 12:1, Paul wrote, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then in 1 Corinthians 6:20, he says, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. True deliverance is found when your focus is on the glory of Christ. Well, this leads us to our final consideration tonight, which is the freedom of true deliverance. The freedom of true deliverance. In verse 21, Paul wrote, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is the freedom of true deliverance. In a sense, we could say that the Apostle Paul, while he wrote these words in prison, he was already delivered. Just think about it. He's been arrested. And the authorities are wanting to intimidate him and to silence him. So they beat him and they threaten him. And basically, Paul says to them, listen, if I live, Christ is going to be glorified. And if I die, guess what? Christ is going to be glorified. So what do you do with a person like that? How do you stop a man like that? How do you discourage him? You can't let him live because Christ is going to live in him. And you can't kill him because to die is gain. In Romans 14:8, Paul wrote, for if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Brothers and sisters, Jesus came and he said, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. What does this mean? Does it mean that you will have a life of comfort and ease? Does it mean that you will have some sort of Christianized version of the American dream? Well, read your Bible and consider church history. Consider our brothers and sisters who suffer for their faith right now around the world, and the answer is clear, no, it does not. It cannot mean what this world thinks of as the good life. No, but it actually means something far better. Think about the abundant life. The abundant life is a life of freedom from the bondage of sin and death. The abundant life is freedom from the tyranny of self and the tyranny of this world. When you know true deliverance, you will find a freedom that this world will not ever understand. Listen, Philippians 1:21 is not an exhortation. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That is not an exhortation. Instead, this is the testimony of a life in which Christ is all in all. This is the testimony of a life in which Jesus Christ is everything. What does Paul mean when he says to live is Christ? Well, you right now, you live for something. Everybody lives for something or for someone. So what do you live for? Paul shows us that the Christian life is defined by his life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means that life is from Christ, life is for Christ, life is through Christ, life is with Christ, life is to Christ, life is in Christ. The freedom of a true deliverance is found when Christ is your life. How would you finish Paul's statement tonight? For me, to live is what? Is it Christ? Remember, this is what Christ calls us to. And I hope that you can see in this context, just as we did this morning, that this is a call to enrich your life, not to be impoverished. It's actually to avoid slavery and to be set free. Well, what does Paul mean when he says to die is gain? Well, just a couple of verses later, Paul writes, "My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better." Listen to the words of Revelation 14, 13. It says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, for they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." In a way, all of us as Christians are to look forward to dying, to finish the race, and to go and to be with Jesus and to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Think much upon this, dear saints. To die is gain. And what is this gain? Well, this gain is to know Christ in fullness, to know Christ himself. Gain here is an economic term. It is the same term that Paul uses later in this letter in chapter 3. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." When our loved ones die, we often speak of our loss, and it is our loss because we are losing them. But it's not their loss, it's actually their greatest gain. Whenever one dies in the Lord, it is their great gain. Because to die in the Lord is to be with Christ. To die in the Lord is to be away from the body, but to be present with the Lord. To die in the Lord is to know no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sadness, no more sin. And to die in the Lord is to know fullness of joy and pleasures evermore. We can live fearless lives because Jesus has conquered sin and death. So I want you to think again about Peter and James. Both were delivered. One by walking out of prison and the other by being carried out of prison. But we might think about them this way. Which of these two men will actually get to experience more of eternal glory? Well, even though they both will enjoy Jesus forever, James' seemingly early departure simply means that he will experience just a little bit more of glory than his brother Peter. Well, I want to address just one potential objection for all of you tonight. Some criticize John Bunyan for refusing early release by agreeing never to preach. And sadly, some, even from the Christian community, are criticizing Pastor James Coates for refusing early release by agreeing to give up preaching. This is because our enemy knows that oftentimes our greatest weakness is our loved ones. It's our wife or children. And as my family and I have been reading through this letter together, this is the question that has been on my mind so much. What about our loved ones? Remember, we heard it this morning. Jesus says we must love not even our family as much as him. We must be, relatively speaking, willing to hate them, to follow him. Well, as I thought about it, I was reminded of Jesus Christ and the love that he showed for his own mother while he was hanging upon the cross. We need to see and understand what took place there. Hanging on the cross, Jesus committed his own dear mother to the care of the church. He said to her, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to John, "Behold your mother." And so even when it comes to those relationships that are most precious to us, we must believe that God loves and will care for them no matter what. Again, we must believe these things if we are to know this true deliverance, if we are to know this freedom found in Christ. So brothers and sisters, all this is what we need to know and to experience to be confident in a true deliverance that was the Apostle Paul's eager hope and expectation. And this is the kind of confidence, this is the kind of expectation that we should have in day-to-day life. I find it really fascinating that when Paul wrote from prison, he did not make an earnest plea to the church to go and to find those people who were praying for Peter's release. But instead, we see Paul very much living above it all. And again, for one more time, I'm going to ask how. Well, this man lived in an otherworldly way because he was completely fixated upon his Savior. And so to live meant for Paul fruitful labor for Christ, but to die and to go and to be with his Savior, well, he knew beyond the shadow of any doubt that that was indeed far better. And this is what we need in our soul. This is what we need to take in and by the power of the Holy Spirit believe so that we too might live with courage. So may it be our prayer that God's will would be done in our lives as his disciples so that we, like Paul, might have this same eager expectation and hope that Christ, as our all in all, will be honored in us, whether that be by life or even by death. Let us pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your holy word. Lord God, we thank you that as we have opened your word tonight and considered these words from the Apostle Paul, Lord God, we thank you for the clarity of your word. And just as we considered this morning from Psalm 73, how Asaph talked about how in the sanctuary, that was where he finally saw with any clarity. Lord God, we live in a world that is unclear on a great many things. In fact, most things. And yet, you have spoken to us with such clarity in your word that we, with the Apostle Paul, should be able to rejoice with an eager hope and expectation because of Christ in us, that you, our God, will be exalted in us, whether that be by life or by death. Lord God, we do pray that by the power of your Spirit, that this word would be taken into our hearts and that it would transform us, that we might be a people prepared to live with courage. Lord, we plead with you just as the early church did to give us boldness so that we might live the kind of lives that this world is forced to look through and see the glory of our God. Lord, may we live as your people in a way that this world can't help but say they have been with Jesus. And furthermore, they are longing to be with Jesus. Lord God, we are often weak and timid. We often worry because of what your word says about the brevity of life. But we pray that you would more and more give us a clear understanding and hope of what lies before us. May we be able to say with the Apostle Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain, and that to depart and to be with Christ is far better. Oh, Father, we pray that you would take our eyes off of all of the worthless things of this world and make Christ our meditation so that we might be dragged through this life standing as if on tiptoe with eager expectation, looking forward to the day that we are away from the body and at home with the Lord. Do this in us, we pray. In Christ's name. Amen.